We shall turn now to the portion we previously read from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. We shall read again from verse 9 of this chapter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, the words of Moses to the Israelites. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face, and so on. And it is the words at the beginning of the verse 9 that we would particularly endeavor to concentrate upon. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. I suspect everyone here this evening claims to believe in God. And if you were asked, you would be able perhaps to make certain statements regarding God and why you believe in his existence, and you would be able to speak of certain of God's divine attributes and so on. But do we actually know God in reality? Do we actually know him personally? Moses is saying to the Israelites here, know therefore that the Lord thy God, the God whom you own, the God whom you confess, the God whom you worship, this is what you must know regarding him, that he is God. Now, does that not seem strange? That Moses would say to these people, know therefore that the Lord thy God. Isn't this what they know? The Lord thy God. Why would Moses say, know that he is God? Because, you see, God knows what the human heart is like. And he knows only too well that many who believe in God simply don't know God. Many who know many things about God are not familiar in reality with him. They really have little contact, whatever, if any, spiritually with God. The Lord your God. Know that he is God. You don't seem to behave at times. You don't seem to speak. You don't seem to think as though he actually is God. You claim to believe in him, but do you really? And we may read our Bibles, we may speak about God, we may engage in the worship of God, and yet in reality be really ignorant of him. And Moses is saying to the people here, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is actually God. But he is the faithful God. How many of us know God as the faithful God? The faithful God. The God who is absolutely reliable. The God that we can put all our confidence in. The God that we can trust. The God whose word we really believe, we know him to be the faithful God. You might say tonight, well, I believe in the faithful God because the Bible tells us about the faithful God. So that's why I believe it. Why would I not believe it if the Bible says it? Others might say, well, I believe in the faithful God because that's what Christians believe in. It would be an insult if I were to say God is not faithful. I don't believe he's faithful. I would not dare to offend him to speak such a blasphemy. But then there would be those, and they would say, my God is God all right, the God, the only God, but he is the faithful God. I know that from my experience. I know that from my dealings with God. I know that from my own experiences and my own providences. God is truly the faithful God. No one would ever persuade me otherwise. I have experienced his faithfulness. I have been witness to his faithfulness. He has been faithful to me again and again and again. Now let's endeavor to consider for a little this faithfulness here of which Moses speaks. Know therefore, he has very good reason for drawing the attention of the Israelites to this important fact. Know therefore, because of what I previously reminded you of, I have drawn your attention to your history. I have reminded you of what God has done for you in the past. Know therefore, in the light of all that, that the Lord thy God, he is God. He is not a God among many gods. He is God alone. There just is no substitute for him. You either have this God or you don't have. God, the faithful God, isn't the evidence in your own past, isn't the evidence in your history. That's what Moses is saying, that God is faithful and reliable. Now, considering then the importance of this knowledge, knowing this, being confident in it, that God is the faithful God, knowing that God, having that God, the faithful God, how do we consider his faithfulness? First of all, God is essentially faithful in himself. God is faithful in and of himself. Then secondly, you will see that God is faithful to his people. And then thirdly, we will note that God is faithful to his promises. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. He exists as God. From all eternity, he is the self-existent God. But from all eternity, he exists as the faithful God. Before a star shines in the heavens, before a song of the bird is ever heard after its creation, before man will ever walk in the Garden of Eden, God is faithful. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. But he is the immutable God. He doesn't change from one generation to another. What he has been from eternity, he will be to all eternity. And he is and always has been in and of himself the faithful, reliable, dependable, true God. Now, if that were not the case, you and I would have no hope whatever of any assurance of our salvation. If God is not faithful in himself, we then cannot trust the work of redemption. Because the whole three persons of the Godhead are involved in it. And if the Father is not faithful, if the Son is not faithful, if the Holy Spirit is not faithful, we cannot trust the work of redemption. We cannot rely upon it. We cannot have confidence that Christ actually in his death made any atonement for sin. If God is not faithful in and of himself, how can we have any confidence in what John writes? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can we be confident in the love of God if he is not faithful in and of himself? The fact is, you and I experience the faithfulness of God when we do, because God is essentially faithful. We can only experience from God the faithfulness that we do because he is faithful in and of himself. Here is what Moses says to the people. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. There's no comparison to your God. The gods of the heathen nations around you make all kinds of claims through those that are their devotees. But the God who is your God is God alone. And he is faithful. Each of the persons of the Godhead is faithful in the relationship of the persons within that Godhead. The Father is absolutely faithful to the Son. Absolutely faithful to the Son. The Son is absolutely faithful to the Father. The Holy Spirit is absolutely faithful to the Father and the Son. How would the Son come according to the counsel of the persons of the Godhead to be a Savior to sinners if he could not rely upon the faithfulness of his Father, who in the days of his temptation, that's what they refer to, his days of trial, his days of humiliation, when the very angels, it appears, are questioning whether now the very Creator that they previously were veiling their faces and their feet before, now are wondering, is he the object of worship? Now we're seeing him in a form that would make him, according to ordinary thought and wisdom, an idol. What does God say in faithfulness to his Son? He charges the angels to worship him. You worship him still. And you hear the testimony of the Father, the various stages in his earthly ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What an encouragement. What an ability these words have to support, to strengthen, to encourage the eternal Son in our nature. In his state of humiliation, the Father is faithful to him. He doesn't appear to be in any way like the Son of the Father. The Pharisees and the scribes, what did they accuse him of? Blasphemy. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. They didn't imagine he gave any evidence that he was the Son of God. To them he didn't appear as though he could possibly be the Son of God. To them, God is spiritual. To them, God is an eternal spirit. And for this man of David's house to claim he's the Son of God was blasphemous to them. And so they accused him of being an impostor. They denied him all his claims until eventually they crucified him. But you see the faithfulness of the Father to the Son, upholding him, strengthening him. You go to the garden in Gethsemane, and what do you see? The prostrate Savior cast out there with a heavy, heavy burden upon his spirit of the cup of suffering that he was to drink and drink it dry. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So exhausted physically, mentally, psychologically, under the tremendous load and pressure, the Father sends an angel to strengthen him. When he's on the cross, what does the Savior say? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You see the confidence that the Son has in the Father's faithfulness. The faithfulness in his purpose, his redemptive purposes. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, because I trust thee, I have confidence in thee, I will be faithful to thee as thou art faithful to me. And then he offers up himself, he dies. But he offers himself up by the mighty power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God descended upon him. He received not the Spirit as other men did, but in all his glorious fullness. And the Holy Spirit was faithful to him, leading him, guiding him. Whenever he comes up from the River Jordan from his baptism, and the voice of the Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then there descended upon him the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And the Spirit of God then led him, faithfully led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And you see the association of the persons of the Godhead, their faithfulness one to another. Whenever Jesus stands at the grave of Lazarus and he lifts up his voice and he addresses his Father in heaven, what can he say? I know that thou hearest me always. And you see the glorious, blessed, eternal faithfulness of the persons of the Godhead one to another. It's a communion of eternal faithfulness. Each person absolutely confident in the other. And when it comes then to the work of redemption, the Son doesn't come wondering, will I be left? Will I be deserted? Even when he lifts up that his voice with that terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not doubt for one moment the faithfulness of his Father. And here's what Moses is saying to the Israelites. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, Jehovah God whom you serve, he is eternally, unchangeably, he is immutably God above and beyond everything and everyone that others put their confidence in. But he is the faithful God. He does not need you in order to be faithful. This is the idea that I think is hidden in the minds and in the thinking of many poor souls. They think, well, God is faithful when I recognize him to be faithful. I don't know whether he's always faithful or not, but I recognize when he is faithful. God is faithful whether we believe it or not. God is faithful whether we recognize it or not. God is faithful whether we doubt it or believe it or not. He is faithful in and of himself. But then, in the experience of the Israelites, Moses is able to say to them, God is faithful and has been to you. God is faithful to his people. Now, what do most people think of when they speak or think of the faithfulness of God? Do they think, well, God is faithful when I pray to him and he answers my prayer? God is faithful when I am in distress and when I am in trouble and he hears my cry, my hopeless cry, and he comes to my aid. He's faithful. He doesn't let me down. He doesn't desert me. He's faithful. But notice what Moses has to say to the Israelites on this occasion. Know therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth company and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He has proven his faithfulness to you because he set his love upon you. Moses says in verse 5, for example, you will deal with these enemies, these Canaanites, as I direct you. Verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God, who is the faithful God, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Not just a special people, but a special people unto himself. Completely separated to himself. We don't hear a lot in the pulpits of this generation about separation from the world, certainly not as much as we ought to. But even where there is a degree of appreciation of the need for such separation and separation from churches that deny the truth and deny the veracity of the Word of God, there is a lack of appreciation of this important fact that Moses mentions here unto himself. Separated, not just being different, but being separated unto God himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth, the Church of Christ is the most peculiar institution in this world. It always has been, and it ought still to be. The Lord, Moses says, did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. The Lord took to himself a weak people, a people who were few in number, a people who had little recognition, a people who humanly speaking, could make very little impression on anything or anyone. But he says, God hath chosen you in your weakness and in your frailty for himself. It pleases him to do so. And then he says, verse 8, but God has chosen you because he loved you. He loved you. He loved you when you were small. He loved you when you were weak. He loved you when you were few in number. He loved you not because you made a great impression upon him, or because you made a great impression on the nations around you. He chose you because he loved you. That was the basic reason. If he hadn't loved you, he wouldn't have chosen you. But he chose you in spite of all that appeared to be against you. He chose you for the very things that others would have rejected you over. You imagine the nations going to war. Well, let's call for the aid of the Israelites. They're a mighty, strong, powerful people. Let's seek their counsel and advice and their association and their help and aid. No, the Lord chose you for the very reasons that others would have rejected you. He chose you because he loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of Pharaoh and so on. Know therefore, you must never ever forget this, that because the Lord has chosen you, he has been faithful to you. And because he has chosen you, he will remain the faithful God to you. But remember the nature of his faithfulness. Is it all simply this, that God loves you, and therefore it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you are, God will always have pleasure in you, and thus he will overlook your sins, your backslidings, your compromises, and so on. Moses defines the faithfulness of God. Know therefore, do not whatever you do forget this. God is faithful. He cannot possibly be unfaithful. And thus, he will always be absolutely true to himself. He will be true to his own confession. Where does God confess who he is? In the scriptures. He tells us, I am the Lord thy God. That's what he claims. And here and there through his revelation, he tells us things about himself. I am the Almighty. That's but one of the attributes that he focuses upon. God testifies to his own personality. He testifies to his own attributes. And we must remember he is faithful to every one of those attributes. What he confesses to be, that is what he truly is. And when he says he is holy, that's exactly what he is. Absolutely, perfectly, immutably holy. When he says he is just, do we expect there will be any occasion when he will not be just? However we may define, however we may interpret God's dealings, God's actions, God's works, we will have to sit down and say, he is the faithful God. He's doing exactly what is right. I don't understand it. I don't know how to interpret it. It's mysterious to me what God is actually doing in Providence. But this I do know. God is faithful. He is faithful to His justice. He is faithful to His holiness. He is faithful to His righteousness. He is faithful in every action, in every purpose, in every providence. He is faithful. How could He possibly work all things together for good if He wasn't faithful? You and I know from experience what faithfulness really is. Faithfulness in reality, true faithfulness, not as defined according to the estimation of men on occasions, but faithfulness means perfection. You know, I've seen the ladies sometimes, on occasions, they get into some fancy china shop. And they know when they look around, well, this is expensive china. But then they're amazed at the price. Well, what kind of china is it? There must be some mistake, but there isn't. Because this is what is often, well, I don't know what they refer to it in Australia as, back in Britain, it's seconds. And the ladies go through the plates and the cups and they check it all over. I can't see any flaw here. It looks as perfect to me as my mother's or my grandmother's or whatever. This is a good bargain. But it still remains imperfect. The flaw may be so slight, the imperfection almost imperceivable. But it's there just the same, and it's not faithful to the original. When God is faithful, it means perfection. Faithfulness is one of God's divine perfections. And because of this divine perfection, He deals in perfect justice with His creatures, with His creation. He will never do anything less. Now we see that when we go to Calvary. God is dealing with sin. And the sin has been laid upon His own Son. His beloved Son, whom His love from all eternity embraces in perfect fullness and in perfect love and affection. He embraces it. He will always be His eternally beloved Son. And yet, when sin rests upon Him, when He is the sin bearer, does God then decide, this is my beloved Son. I will have to hide my face from the sin that He bears. I will have to turn away from it, because I will not smite my Son in the one that I so delight in. I will not and cannot do it. The attributes of God, every one of them, fit perfectly together in the character and in the person of God. And His love never contradicts His justice. His righteousness never contradicts His mercy. All the divine attributes come together in holy perfection in the being and in the actions of God who is faithful. And thus, when He loves His people, He loved you, He has chosen you because He loved you. Expect this, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Whom he loveth, he hath chosen you because he loves you. And because he loves you, he's going to chasten you. Because he's faithful. He is faithful to your soul. He is faithful to you, his child, and he's not going to let you off with sin. He will not do it. Know therefore, you must know this. He hath chosen you because he loves you. And because he loves you, he delights in you. And because he delights in you, he intends to restore the image that was lost. And he will deal with you faithfully. And when you need it, he will smite you. And when you need it, he will rebuke you. And when you need it, he will chastise you. Do we know this faithful God? Tell me something. When last did he chastise yourself? Oh, you say, God, God's very good to me. He blesses me day by day. I thank him every day for the blessings of food and raiment. I thank him for all the benefits I receive materially and spiritually. Do you thank him for chastising you? Do you thank him that he doesn't let you away with your sin? Do you thank him every time he smites you? Because every time he does, he's telling you, I love you, and I cannot let you go astray. I cannot let you destroy your soul. I cannot let sin have dominion over you. And I'm going to rebuke you, and I'm going to smite you and chastise you to drive out that sin that I hate from you, to make you holy. This is the God who is faithful. And you can see here in this chapter, in the speech of Moses to this people, that they were to remember their past and apply the lessons of the past to the future. That's what they were to do. How often we forget the lessons of the past. We were singing in Psalm 25 of the sins and the faults of youth. And you particularly who are older, yes, you can look back and remember your sins and your faults of youth. Did the Lord let you away with them? Didn't he chastise you? Didn't he put you down into the dust of self-abasement at times? Didn't he break your heart and cause you to mourn before him and cry for mercy and forgiveness? Then we think, I'm wiser now. I'm more mature now. I don't need the Lord to chastise me anymore. You see, if we begin to think we're getting beyond that, we're losing sight of the fact we are the children of God. And all the way through this scene of time, God as a faithful Father, faithful to his people, will deal with them by way of chastisement. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Oh, the ungodly, he may leave them. This was a great trial for the psalmist. He was envious of the wicked in their prosperity. He says, I'm chastised, I'm chastened every morning. The Lord lets me away with nothing. And yet the ungodly, they get away with everything. This is one of the great trials, I believe, for the people of God. It's amazing if you go through the whole book of Psalms. You will see again and again the words, how long? over and over again, you hear the language of the psalmist, how long, Lord? How long, Lord? How long? Over and over again. And we may just note Psalm 35, verse 17, Lord, and you may find this familiar, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? How long wilt thou look on? Look at me, my state, my perplexity, my laments, my problems. How long look on and do nothing? That's what the psalmist is thinking. How long? He doesn't doubt that God knows. He doesn't doubt the fact of God's knowledge. He's perfectly satisfied. God knows. He's looking on. He sees everything. He sees my needs. He sees my problem. He hears my grief. How long? Why does God not act for me? Why does God not come to my aid? Why does God not deliver me? Why does it seem he just looks on and doesn't do anything? You go to Psalm 89 and you will see there again similar language. Verse 46, listen to the psalmist. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? How long, Lord? How long wilt thou hide thyself forever? I'm crying out of the darkness. I'm looking for light. And the light's not coming. How long do I have to wait? How impatient we sometimes become with God. We don't want to wait. We don't like God's delays. We expect God to be at our beck and calling every moment. We expect to control God rather than God controlling our affairs. Isn't that right? You look again at the Psalm 80 and you will see there the cry again of the psalmist. Verse 4, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Is that not strange? In the experience of many, yes, it is strange. But have the people of God learned that God is faithful? And because he is faithful, he makes his people wait. And he makes them sometimes wait in very great difficulties and straits. How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You say, God couldn't possibly be angry with any prayers. How could God be angry with prayer? But you see, the Lord is grieved by the prayer of unbelief. And the Lord is grieved with the prayer of impenitence. The psalmist is crying out, knowing there's a remnant of the godly. They're vexed and they're grieved at the backslidden state of the church. And they're pleading and they're praying and they're crying to God. And yet it seems their prayers are being shut out. How long, Lord? But you see, God is faithful. And sometimes we have to understand that the church suffers because of God's faithfulness. And we might think sometimes, why does God allow the ungodly and the wicked to get away with all that they're getting away with? and the godly are grieved and they're brokenhearted and they're pleading and they're crying, why does God not immediately act on behalf of those that he loves? Well, you see, sometimes God keeps his church and his people waiting, hanging on him, trusting in him because of his long suffering toward the ungodly. We should never forget that. You see, God is long suffering towards the ungodly even when they're provoking him to destroy them. And even when they're persecuting his people, and when they are seeking to destroy his church, and that church is crying out to God, believing he's faithful, surely, surely, there's no care that he has like the care that he has for his church. Why does he not immediately come and deliver? He keeps the church waiting, hanging on him, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And even when wicked men are persecuting his people, and they are beginning to think, well, our society is getting like Sodom and Gomorrah, the clouds of wrath must burst upon society, and it doesn't happen. And then they begin to think, well, what's wrong? There's some inconsistency here somewhere. No. God is long-suffering. He protects his church. He keeps his people. And they may be crying out, how long? But that's the reason for it. Yes, sometimes they're crying out because he's chastising them. But in other times, he's not so much as chastising the church as exercising his long-suffering toward those that are even at enmity with him. In Psalm 94, we have just one other, and it fits in perfectly with what we've been trying to say, one other text, Psalm 94, verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? We'd be thinking, the wicked have no right to triumph. It's a great injustice when the wicked are triumphing. How have the wicked the right to be triumphing over the poor afflicted church? Here's the church saying, how long shall the wicked triumph? And the church thinks it's an injustice. No, no. The wicked may have their way because they've been given time to repent. And God sustains his poor church even under great trials because he is long-suffering. But his justice, his perfect justice, and his spirit will not always strive with men. And he will, because vengeance belongs to him, he will repay. But that's why the Church of Christ sometimes has to be so patient, as they would be concerned, well, why is God allowing this and permitting that, and this law and that law that is provoking heaven? Why is God not aware of what's going on? How long? That's the language of the church, over and over again. And it's the language of the church to the faithful God. He is faithful always to his people. He will chastise them when they need it. He will protect them when they need it. Yes, he sends a backslidden, idolatrous people into Babylon. Judgment, no doubt about it, because he's faithful. You depart from me, I will scatter you. So he does it. But then, in the faithfulness of his justice, he demonstrates the faithfulness of his love to his people, protecting, for example, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You see the faithfulness of God always, whatever the providence might be. But then here, Moses says, God is faithful to his promise, and his promises are to his people. What does Moses say? The Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, the highest form of promise, the oath of God, his swearing to be faithful, the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers. Imagine God, the great God of eternity, condescending to swear an oath to a son of Adam's fallen race. That's what he does, binding himself to poor sinners who don't deserve it. This is what Moses says he has done. The faithful God binds himself in his faithful promises to his people. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and he redeemed you according to the promise that he made to Abraham. Know therefore that the Lord your God is faithful. He's faithful to every promise. You must believe that. You look at the little prophecy of Habakkuk, and there you see the prophet speaks about standing on his watch. And what's he looking for? He's standing upon his watch because of the promise of God. He's looking to see, is there any evidence that God is going to keep his word and fulfill it? What does God say? Though it tarry, it will surely come. You may have to wait, but it will come. You must trust me. You must rely upon me. I may delay the fulfillment of my promise, but I will keep it. It is interesting to see what Solomon, you go with me to the first book of Kings, and Solomon there is dedicating the great temple to the Lord. And no doubt, like every such occasion, those who are involved are reflecting on the past, all the events that have led to this great occasion. And that's what Solomon is doing. And you will see that what he says is a testament to the faithfulness of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This is what he says. Verse 55, he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. According to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. What a wonderful day it will be when the redeemed of all ages, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, all brought together in glory, looking back and saying, well, well, I've stumbled, I blundered again and again and again. But what is the testimony of the redeemed? There hath not failed one word. Isn't that something? That God, the faithful God, wants you and I not just to believe him in general terms, but to believe the individual words and promises. He says, not one word is failed of all which he hath promised. Not one word is failed. And the child of God tonight will be able to say that. God has never failed me. Yes, he has tested me. He has kept me waiting. I have been hanging on by faith when I felt I can hardly hang on anymore. But he has been faithful. He has been true. And I trust him. Therefore, because he is the faithful God, I trust him to keep his promise to me right to the end. Oh, sometimes unbelief comes in. Begin to doubt. Begin to fear. Oh, God has forgotten his promise. Or God is not careful to fulfill it and keep it. Dr. Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great American Presbyterians of the last century. On one occasion, he was staying in a hotel in a place, Canton, in Ohio. And when the porter took him to his room in the hotel, he had a little conversation with the porter. Knowing that it was Tuesday and the porter wouldn't be paid until Friday, he said to him, "How much money do you have in your pocket?" The porter put his hand in and drew it out, and he looked and he said, "Well, I have $1.19. And of course, Barnhouse knew that he had a family, knew this particular porter, and he put his hand in his pocket and he said, "I give you this $0.50. The porter took it, and then Barnhouse said to him, "Now how much do you have now?" "Well," he said, "I have $1.69. And then Barnhouse reached back and he took the 50 cents back. He said, "How much do you have now?" "Well, I have $1.19. And Barnhouse looked at him and he said, "So then, am I a liar?" "Oh no, Dr. Barnhouse, you're not a liar." "Well," he said, "how much do you have?" "I have $1.19. "So then I am a liar." And then it dawned. And he said, "Ah, I have $1.69, but 1.69, but 50 cents is in your pocket." And he smiled. He now grasped the lesson. It's all mine, but part of it is in your pocket. And that's exactly how, this was the lesson that Barnhouse was seeking to teach him. That's how God does. It's ours. But sometimes he keeps the promise in his own pocket because he's wiser about the use of it than we are. We might waste it if we got it when we wanted it. It's ours. His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and they're the promises of his dear people. But he knows wisely when sometimes to keep those promises in his own pocket for our good, because he's faithful. And if he wasn't faithful, he would leave us to squander. He would leave us to our folly. He would leave us to our ignorance. He is faithful, and every promise that he makes to the poor sinner is absolutely reliable. when he promises to give eternal life to them that trust his Son, he means it. When he promises that the sinner that comes to him will be received, he means it. He's faithful. Know ye that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, bless us with understanding of thy truth. May we lay it up in our hearts. May we never wonder and doubt and fear the faithfulness of God. O, grant to thy people to be absolutely confident that thou art doing all things well. And may thy dear ones, with all their difficulties, their struggles with their own corruption, their struggles against the world and the flesh and the devil, may they trust the faithfulness of God to bring them to that glorious day when they will be able to look back and say by grace, not one word of all that he hath promised, not one word hath failed. O, bless thy truth. Accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.